Well, if you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, and we're going to start at verse 21 today. Mary Thomas, not a real name, I changed the name, but this is a real story, was a retired teacher in Ohio. When her husband died, her biggest asset was a modest three-bedroom home where she'd raised her kids. These kids are now adults. Linda, Peter, and Sarah. Mary had always said she wanted the house to be sold after her death and the money split evenly among the kids. But when Mary passed unexpectedly in 2016, she left no will, just a verbal assurance to everyone that they had heard over the years of her wishes. By law, the estate had to go through probate. Linda, the eldest, was named the executor, and that's when things went bad. The second sibling, Peter, wanted to keep the house and live in it and offered to buy out his sisters for what they felt was an unfair low price. Sarah, the youngest, sided with Linda, insisting that the house should be sold to an outside buyer at full market value. Resentment boiled over. Peter accused Linda of trying to, quote, kick him out of his own family home, unquote, while Linda accused Peter of freeloading for years without helping mom. Family group chats turned bitter and divisive. Holidays were skipped. Cousins stopped seeing each other because parents could not be in the same room. Eventually, the court ordered the house to be sold. But by that time, with all the legal fees, realtor commissions, and months of delays, tens of thousands of dollars were eaten up. Each sibling walked away with far less than they expected. You've probably heard stories like that before. Some of you may have lived stories like that before. Why do people get so upset in these moments? Yes, Linda and Sarah deserve a third each of the inheritance. Yes, Peter is being a jerk by undercutting them. But why destroy family relationships for mom's house? Why harm relationships between cousins that go generations? I propose to you it's this. It's because Linda, Peter, and Sarah were not getting what they wanted. And what they wanted had a grip on them, and they were willing to sacrifice for it. They were willing to sacrifice family relationships to get what they wanted, which was ultimately money. The Bible would say and give a term for that dedication to get something, to want something. It would call it an idol, call it idolatry. They worshiped the inheritance and were willing to sacrifice family relationships to get money. And friends, we see this all the time. We see this in others, and we see this in ourselves. We want something so bad, we are willing to sacrifice for it. We want comfort so bad that we're willing to yell at the kids if they interrupt our nap. Idolatry of comfort. We want 10 more minutes on the video game or watching the movie, and we're willing to disrespect our parents or disrespect our spouse to get it. The idolatry of control. We want that raise so bad, we're willing to do something unethical to get it. Idolatry of wealth. And we could go on and on and on with examples. It's not hard to have examples of idolatry in our lives. John Calvin, in fact, said that our hearts are idol-making factories. Like, we just pump them out. We just can pump out idols in our life. We aren't worshiping little statues like they do if you actually fly over to Thailand or China. Like, there's actually like little worship houses in the backyard for Buddhism and some of Hinduism. But our idol worship is no different when we worship comfort or wealth or control, because those idols equally harm us and others. Our text today, shows us the gospel threatens idolatry. The gospel threatens idolatry. Let's look at God's word as we read Acts 19, starting at verse 21, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. And that's what we'll cover today. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way is just another name for the Christians at the time. So no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see that you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess, Artemis, I did not get much sleep last night, just pray for me. Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And when some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And get this, most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius, the craftsman, with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. But let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. May the Lord bless the reading and teaching of his word. Today I have a 5-point message. Giddy up. Here we go. Walking through this text about what the gospel does in the lives of these Ephesians and the hostility that they have. The first point is this: devoted to Christ's mission. Devoted to Christ's mission. Last week we saw that while Paul was in Ephesus, he spoke the gospel in the hall of Tyrannus. Many came to know Jesus as king, and the text actually says, for the 2-year period, all of Asia Minor had an opportunity to hear about Christ. We saw that new believers turn to Christ and they actually start burning their books of magic and dark arts, and that the cumulative wealth of what they burned would be, in today's money, close to $75 million. They're saying, hey, I'm going to be dedicated. You use the word consecrated unto God. And in today's passage, we find Paul is dedicated to Christ and willing to do whatever God says. Verse 21 says that he is resolved in the Spirit. And he's focused and wants to, and you'll see this as we continue in Acts, he wants to go to Rome. Meaning he believed that the Holy Spirit was calling him to eventually go to Rome and, I think, speak to Caesar. Like, I think that's his goal. He wants to speak, and at this time, he wants to go to Nero. Nero is not an easy guy if you study history. He wants to preach the gospel to Nero. He's like, I'm going to the White House. Like he is just like going to the highest officials and going to preach the gospel there. That is his ambition at this point. But first, he wanted to strengthen the disciples in Macedonia and Achaia and Jerusalem. You see, Paul always desires to strengthen believers and speak to non-believers the gospel. He's strengthening and he's speaking. And that's what he's continually doing. And he does not just think this is his mission. He calls others to join him. Look at verse 22 where it talks about, we see Timothy and Erastus. He sent them to Macedonia, to places like Philippi, to continue to encourage the new churches. So I just imagine them, if we studied Philippi a few weeks ago, and I just imagine them talking to Lydia, that lady who sold purple, and she's a new believer, and discipling her, and the girl who is possessed by demons, who Paul got annoyed with, and she becomes part of the church, and talking to her, and the jailer, who his whole family comes to Christ in Philippi, and there's Timothy and Erastus discipling them, encouraging this young church in Macedonia. Friends, we might not be called to apostolic ministry like Paul, but we are called to encourage and we are called to strengthen other believers. We're called to be dedicated to Christ's mission of sharing the gospel and making disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That is ordinary Christianity. But like we've seen over and over in the book of Acts, when the gospel goes forward, some will receive it, and some will oppose it. And there is quite the stir here in Ephesus, because there is a businessman that sees that the gospel is having effect on his financial security. And this man is, point two, devoted to his financial security. He's devoted to financial security. Much like the Thomas family in my opening illustration, there can be much tension when wealth and finances are our idols, and when those idols are threatened. And Demetrius, the silversmith, sees that as people trust Christ, they stop purchasing the silver statues dedicated to Artemis. Many scholars think that Demetrius is a leader. He's kind of like the leader of the craftsman guild. And he sees a threat to his trade. He sees a threat to his wealth. And he's like, I'm not putting up with this. But before we get into Demetrius's argument, let's talk a little about what this worship to Artemis actually was like. Artemis was the goddess also known as Diana in Ephesus. And Ephesus is known to house her temple. Her temple is larger than the Roman Parthenon, and by four times larger. This place is huge. It was known worldwide. There was a meteor that had fallen years before in Ephesus, and they believed that it was representing the power of Artemis. They dedicated this meteor, built things around the meteor about her power. Artemis was known for two things, and this was a big deal in everyday life. She was known for fertility and for hunting. She's the goddess of fertility and the goddess of the hunt. So the fertility, when worshipers wanted a baby, they would pray to Artemis, make sacrifices to Artemis. When they were going to go on a hunt and needed meat, needed food, they would pray to Artemis. So you see, this is normal life in Ephesus. It's also important that Ephesus is the center of Artemis worship. It's like the Mecca. It's the center of this religion. Here's the thing. This is the largest world religion at the time. Like, think about whatever the largest world religions are now. Like, you're going to think of Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, things like that. Like, this is Artemis worship is at the top. Like, everybody knew about Artemis. Everybody knew that this was the city. This is the Mecca. This is where pilgrimages would come. So you start to understand a bit the threat that Demetrius is feeling when the gospel of Jesus goes forward. The gospel threatens idolatry. But scholars know Demetrius's ultimate fear is not actually Artemis lacking worshipers. It's actually a fear of him losing wealth. So in a twisted irony of idolatry, Demetrius is claiming to be the protector of Artemis worship, yet he's actually controlled by a different kind of idolatry, which is the worship of his wealth. Because we fear losing idols, and we protect our idols, and we defend our idols, and we will sacrifice for our idols. So Demetrius will have some smooth argument to claim the cultural idol of worshiping Artemis, and yet at the same time defend his personal idol of his finances. So he rallies the union together here in Ephesus of all these craftsmen. Verse 26, he says this, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see the heart that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." He gathers them together. Demetrius gathers them together. This reminds me of like an HOA meeting where everybody's like fighting for their home values. Have you been in those HOA meetings? It's brutal. And you're just like, why is everybody angry within 30 seconds of this meeting? He's just stirring the crowd here. We aren't going to take it. We're not going to sit around and let Paul take our earnings. Friends, people will do some crazy things when their idols are threatened. But notice Demetrius' smooth and clever three-part argument in verse 27. He's saying that Paul is threatening their trade, and their trade may lose its good name. Secondly, Paul is threatening the temple, and the temple may lose its prestige. And the third argument, Paul is threatening their goddess, and she may lose her divine majesty. That's kind of his argument to these craftsmen, to stir them up. And the drama is flared, and Demetrius stirs this crowd, yet really just wanting to protect his own wealth. Friends, people will put up a lot of arguments when idols are threatened, especially the idol of wealth. They will take, like Gollum, their precious, and they will rub it and look into it, and they will love it, and they will push away anything else. They will put up flares of different arguments when they just really care about their wealth. Even Christians, followers of Christ, we can do the same thing. We can think that our money is our money and not God's. Our stuff is not God's, it's ours. No, it's all God's. 100% of everything is God's. What do you have that you have not been given? It's all His. We seek first the kingdom of God. John Stott makes a really interesting point if you think about the conflict that arises in Ephesus. He says this, "The disturbance of the way," talking about the Christians, "was neither doctrinal nor ethical, but economic." Isn't that interesting? Like a lot of times when you think like different religions are going to battle each other, you think, oh, well, there's going to be like a doctrinal, theological thing. There's going to be some ethical thing. No. It's economic. That's what's going on here. Stott goes on to say that Demetrius's argument is clothed in local patriotism and religious zeal, but it's really just about money. And friends, that's such a temptation. Paul speaks of that temptation in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Do you hear that? It doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And these people actually are hurting themselves. Like it's piercing themselves with many pangs. When we're holding tight to these cravings, we're holding tight to that love. And it threatens. It threatens both outside and inside. You can see how people turning to the gospel of Jesus Christ, at least in our culture, would threaten the pornographic culture. It would threaten Hollywood. It would threaten drug trades and different sales of illegal and legal things that are like, man, this goes against the gospel. You can see there would be a threat there. But it's not just out there. It's also in here. The gospel threatens idolatry in here. I've heard people say when Jesus saves you, he saves your pocketbook. Like he saves your bank account. Like it's his. It's all his. Jesus talks about money more than he talks about hell. Like I can talk about hell and a few people are going to be like, "Oh, I don't really like talking about." I talk about money and someone could walk out of here and be like, "The pastor always talks about money. Preachers always talk about money." It's like, well, Jesus talked about money quite a bit. And I'm not even trying to hit your money. I'm trying to hit, is there any idolatry? And if there's idolatry, that goes directly against God. Why does Jesus talk about money so much? Because we are prone to wander. And he's got big, bright signs saying, the love of money will hurt you. It will hurt you. Friends, Jesus alone deserves worship. Jesus alone deserves devotion. Jesus alone threatens us when our idolatry is money. It was exactly what is being witnessed here by Demetrius. As Demetrius stirs the crowd, no one talks about a devotion to money. Like a good businessman, Demetrius wants to focus on something else. Specifically, it's the selling, the devotion to Artemis. And if you want to buy a statue on the side, that would be great too. But he's like devoted to Artemis. But hey, yeah, we have these goods here. So, you know, before you leave, please buy one. But we're focused on Artemis. What we find in this passage is a devotion to a fake god. Point number three, devotion to a fake god. Look at verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together in the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus. We find that this crowd loves yelling, and they yell, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Remember, she's the fertility goddess, the goddess of the hunt. If you need future offspring, if you need meat, we worship Artemis. And they rush in, this crowd rushes into this theater. And this is a large theater. Can you put the picture up for me, Kent? This is a large theater. This is now. Like, this exists now. Like, you can go to Ephesus and go to this theater right now. And it seats 25,000 people. It's been amazingly preserved from what I've heard. I've never been to Ephesus, but from looking at it, I was like, wow, that's beautiful. This is the theater. And the crowd is going crazy. The crowd starts in the theater, and then they drag in Gaius and Aristarchus, both believers traveling with Paul. They're angry at Paul. They're angry at what all's going on. Their idolatry is threatened, so they're threatening to attack. And just the slightest little provocation, and probably these guys are stoned or beaten or left for dead. The text shifts to talking about Paul. Paul actually wants to go in and talk. You just got to love Paul. These guys are mad, 25,000 possibly. Can I go in and talk to them? Oh, they want to kill you, Paul. But I think I'm going to share the gospel with them. And you're like, okay, Paul, you're kind of nutso, but go. No, they say stay. We don't want you to go. The disciples say stay. Even it says that the Asian officials there are like, please don't go in, that are friends. But we've got to notice two things. First, we notice literal and figurative idol-making factories going on. Demetrius is literally making idols. Like, he's making gods of silver. But then there's so many idols going on in this passage. You have the love of money, which we talked about. There's probably an idol of the culture. They're yelling out for the culture. And what we've got to understand is there are good things and bad things that can all be idolatry. Like, idolatry is not just the silver statue of Artemis or a Buddha or whatever. It's not just that. An idol is anything that has our primary affections. It can be our jobs. It can be our cars. It can be our kids. It can be our sports. It can be our grades. It can be our comfort. You just name it. And if we're devoted mostly to that, that has become an idol. Let me give you a little litmus test. When an idol is threatened, we often become angry. So here's the litmus test. We see unrighteous anger in our lives. You see anger in your life. Just think, is there an idol being threatened? And before we go to the next part of the text, let's do a little workshop time right now. Think of the last time you were angry. Yes, maybe this morning, like a little while ago, maybe yesterday, maybe this week. When was the last time you were angry? And ask yourself, and you don't have to share this with your neighbor, ask yourself, what was I wanting in that moment that I was not getting? And then I became angry. Do you see, is there idolatry there? Maybe you wanted control and you were not getting it. Maybe you wanted comfort and it was threatened. Maybe you were demanding to be treated in a certain way and you were not be treated in that way. Okay, think about that moment of anger. What were you wanting that you were not getting in that moment? Now let's take it one step further. That angry moment, keep it in your head. In that moment, where was God? In that moment of your anger, your rage, your boiling, where was God? I remember years ago having that question posed to me. I described a moment. This was when my two oldest kids were actually pretty little, and one was like puking, the other like blew a diaper out. I don't know what it was, but it was like one of those like, ah, everything's going bad. And I just raged. And I was talking to my friend about like praying and repenting, and he just was like, hey, I got a question for you. Think about that moment. Where was God? And honestly, in my heart, I just had to say, there was no God. In my heart, like, I know there's a God, but like in my heart, I was a functional atheist at that moment. It's like, oh man, that's not good. And just realizing repentance that needed to come, going to Jesus like, Lord, forgive me. And a deeper repentance, like I knew I needed repentance, but there was like deeper lies that I was believing, mainly that God doesn't care. God's not even there. He's not even around. I was a functional atheist in that moment. Friends, where there's anger in our lives, there's a lot of potential for idolatry, and it helps us have a litmus test that, oh man, let me go to God about this. But notice in this crowd that not all the people are devoted to financial security or even to worshiping Artemis. There are people in this crowd that are devoted to the crowd. Like, they're just kind of people pleasers. Like, they just kind of want to be there. They have FOMO. We love to name our like sins in our, we just label things in our culture. So FOMO, yeah, fear of missing out. That's a sin. We just label things that way. But they have an idolatry problem as well. So next point is this, devoted to the crowd. Look at verse 32. Verse 32, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And get this, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I find that hilarious. Most of them There's a huge crowd. Most of them are clueless. Like, why are we here? Like, they don't know why they came together. These folks come together because other people were coming together. These are those people who, like, get in the back of a line because there's a line. They don't even know why the line's there. They just are like, this seems like a good place to stand. We're waiting for something that must be good because there's a line. They want to be part of something, whatever it is. And friends, crowds can be really dangerous. We may find ourselves going against the very things that matter. We can turn off our brains and quench the spirit and follow whatever's popular. Friends, this is particularly tempting when you are younger and you're still trying to figure out who you are and what you believe. We can think a crowd is wise and not actually see the threat. So just picture this. Demetrius and the craftsmen are getting riled up. They're yelling. People hear the yelling. They go into the theater to see what the yelling's going, and then they start taking part in the yelling, and others are coming and joining the crowd, and then more are coming and joining the crowd, and then more are coming and joining the crowd. At some point, they shut down this Jewish guy, Alexander, because some of the people actually understand that they don't want him to talk, and then they start yelling. For how long? 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis. Wouldn't that be annoying for me to do for 2 hours? You'd be like, I'm done. 2 hours, like their voices are hoarse, they're yelling. And I do think there's something in Ephesus, there's this cultural, political, like loyal thing going on. This is like in our culture, like USA, USA. USA. This is what they're doing. They're just getting riled up. They're chanting for 2 hours. Clueless of what's going on. Why are we here? Because others are here. That's what the crowd does. And friends, we've got to pause just for a second and think about the crowd. And even just biblically think about crowds. Jesus rarely entrusts himself to crowds. He even says in John 6, he starts saying things that get crowds walking away. And some of the disciples are like, whoa, 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 Jesus, they're walking away. Like some of the stuff you're saying, like eat your body and drink your blood. Like that's getting kind of hard, Jesus. And Jesus turns to his disciples like, do you want to walk away as well? They're like, oh man, he's not looking to please crowds. Why would Jesus not often entrust himself to the crowd? We've got 3 quick things. This isn't the primary part of the message, but I do want to hit it. First is this, crowds flock to power and signs. Crowds flock to power and signs. You see, even the power of chanting for 2 hours and lots of people together, like there's like, oh! Second, crowds are fickle. Jesus doesn't entrust himself to a crowd because they're fickle. And lastly, I think most importantly, it costs nothing to be part of a crowd. Friends, it costs nothing to be part of a crowd. Just like my mom always warned me in her funny yet humorous yet sarcastic way, if everyone was jumping off a cliff, would you? Like, no, Mom. But this whole idea of everybody's going together and then we turn off our brains and just go after it. That's what's going on here in Ephesus. We have to be so careful in following crowds. We have to know why, because we ultimately are followers of Jesus. So if there's a crowd following Jesus, great, but understand this, our loyalty is not to the crowd. Our loyalty is to Christ. Our loyalty is not to a crowd. Our loyalty is to Christ. So this part of Acts 19 shows us an idolatry of people-pleasing, an idolatry of fearing man, an idolatry of not wanting to miss out. So we can be so tempted to put on a show just to be seen by others, to be in, to be approved by others, to be seen a certain way. And friends, we can do this outside the church. We can do that inside the church. You can do this like in your workplace where like your boss comes by and you put down your phone and you could like act something different than you actually are. We can do this by doing this, singing praises to God, lifting our hands to God, yet thinking only of ourselves. That's like wanting to please other people but not honor God. We can give generously to be seen by other people rather than by God. I can literally preach and teach up here to be seen by others, my heart being wrong and it doesn't honor God as I'm teaching God's word. Like, we can destroy and manipulate and twist sacred good things. But friends, we don't want to please the crowd. We want to please Jesus. Jesus speaks strongly, very bluntly about this in Matthew 6:1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Be careful, friends. We've got to be careful. If we're just doing things to be seen by others, gain an audience, get appreciation from others, we are in trouble. As one of my friends would say, if someone was doing like a humble brag, he'd be like, "Here's your reward." Because you're not getting it from God. That's not probably the best thing to do. But like, it's just like, don't practice your acts of righteousness to be seen by others, or you'll receive no reward from your God in heaven. Jesus knows our hearts, so this is what we pray. I love this prayer in Psalm 19, because you feel your weakness in this. "Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." O Lord, let when I raise my hand or when I teach or when I talk about the gospel or when I give generously or whatever, let it be done with my heart being as pure as possible, Lord. And where there's mixed motives, forgive me, Lord. Let me run to Christ. You are my rock. You are my redeemer. Let me not just do things to be seen by others. Let me not just do things to be part of the crowd. And so after 2 hours of chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," these people are close to a riot. And a town clerk steps forward and shuts things down. Point five, delivered by God. We've seen this before in the book of Acts. We saw, delivered by God. We saw in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 that Paul was promised by Jesus, "No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And God actually uses this guy Gallio to protect him. He's a Roman official, a proconsul, and he protects Paul. Even as Paul's about to give a defense, Gallio actually speaks up instead. Here in Acts 19, we have something similar. Here's a massive crowd. These people are on the verge of a riot. They've been chanting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They are riled up. They're ready to attack anybody who's going against great Artemis. But then the town clerk steps forward. He is fed up. He knows this is illegal, and he knows this is not the way justice is to be handled. So look at verse 35. "When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know the city of the great Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring the charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." The town clerk gives a four-part argument, kind of a legal threat, sort of. First, everyone knows Ephesus is the guardian of Artemis, so guys, stop getting stirred up about this and acting like this is hurting your business. Two, Gaius and Aristarchus, the friends of Paul, they're not guilty of being sacrilegious. They're not robbing from the temple. They're not blaspheming. You haven't heard them say anything, so stop it. Third, Demetrius, there's a court system. There's a legal proceedings. You know what it is. Use it if you want to use it. But stop this. And fourth, we could all get arrested. It's a pretty good argument. And the town clerk shuts down a possible riot. But friends, don't we see behind what the town clerk does God using to shut down Gaius and Aristarchus and maybe Paul and others that could get beaten and left for dead, like has happened in other places? God uses even non-believers to protect his people. God uses the orderliness of a legal system to guard and protect some people for his glory and our good. And so there will be another day for the gospel to go forward in Ephesus. And what we see in this passage today is a devotion. Everybody's devoted to something. Some are devoted to financial security. Some are devoted to false idols. Some are devoted to the crowd. And Paul and others are devoted to Christ and his mission. Friends, what are we devoted to? Friends, the gospel threatens our idols. Where might there be something the Holy Spirit wants to say, hey, bud, hey, sister, that's an idol in your life that needs to be repented of, that needs to be crushed? Friends, Jesus invites us right now to fresh relationship with him. If there's idolatry in any part of our life, he says, I paid for that too on the cross for all who believe in me. I paid for that idol too, that idol that deserves judgment and wrath. I paid for that too. If you're a believer, he paid for that too, and he invites you to forsake your idols. Offers full forgiveness through his death and resurrection. He offers fresh filling with his Holy Spirit and renewal in him. He offers himself, his presence, him being the good shepherd, and he helps our wandering hearts. That's what he offers us. Let us not cling to idols that are gonna hurt us when the gospel of Jesus is offered again. The goodness and presence of Jesus is offered again. And if you're not currently a follower of Christ, Jesus invites you to lay down your idols, to forsake all rebellion to him as king and devote yourself to him as king. Prior to knowing Christ, we defend our idols, we sacrifice to our idols, we devote ourselves to our idols, and we also suffer from our idols. We start realizing the things that we thought would fix our brokenness don't actually fix it, but make us more broken. The relationships, the jobs, all the things we think fix our lives, they actually get worse as we go. Idols never keep the promise of hope that they give or the wholeness of love that they say they'll fulfill. Idols take us deeper and darker to places than we ever anticipate. Idols lead us to more emptiness. But Jesus offers a way out of idolatry, a way out of brokenness, a way of whole life devoted to our Maker. Friends, come to Christ. Turn to Christ. Turn from your sins and trust Jesus, his death, his resurrection, him being our King, and trust him with your life. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, we would love to talk to you today more about having a relationship with Jesus. Our band's going to come now, and we're going to sing a song. And I would just say, during this song, read the words, sing the words, but think about, is there anything God wants me to lay down? Any idolatry, he's saying, hey, it's time to lay that down and pick up the presence and love and joy of Christ and thinking on him. Let's stand together and let's sing.